put your Bibles in once again to Philippians chapter 2, please, if you would, this morning. It's been a long time since I've been in the pulpit, 3 weeks. It's been forever. That's only happened one other time back in 2010 when you sent me to India for a number of weeks that I've been out of the pulpit that long. I'm thankful for all that has happened here in the preaching of God's Word. I've listened to all of the sermons, and you certainly have received from God's Word faithful teaching. And I'm thankful that God has made that available in our church. Your Bible is open there. If you use an electronic Bible, your Bible is turned on. We are in Philippians chapter 2. Let's pick up the reading to remind ourselves what Paul has been doing in Philippians. In verse 12, we'll read down then through verse number 18. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining, disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." In the late 1980s, a pop singer by the name of Bobby McFerrin released what would become the number one song on Billboard's Top 100. The song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Bobby McFerrin sang, "Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble, but when you worry, you make it double. Don't worry, be happy." He sang, "Ain't got no place to lay your head? Somebody came and took your bed. Don't worry, be happy. The landlord say your rent is late. He may have to litigate. Don't worry, be happy." For a couple of weeks, that song was on every radio station, on every young adult's car in the 1980s. But long before the 1980s, the Apostle Paul told the Philippian Christians, as he does in verse 18, "Be happy with me. Rejoice. Be glad. Be happy with me." You say, "Well, that's easy for you to say, because you don't know the situation that I'm in." But I would remind you, who is the one who is calling Christian men and women to be happy with him? It's a man who currently finds himself in jail. In jail not because he's done something that is morally wrong and therefore deserves to be under the punishment of the state. But Paul finds himself in jail for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we really can't say to him, when he tells us, "Be glad and rejoice with me," that's easy for you to say. Because if anyone we might think have a right to be complaining, disputing, murmuring, mumbling, griping, it certainly would be the Apostle Paul. Let me catch you back up to speed if you've forgotten what's happening in the book of Philippians, or if you're new with us with this week in our study. The Apostle Paul started the church at Philippi, and you can read it about it in Acts chapter 16. It's when he and his traveling companion were busted out of jail by the work of God at midnight after having been beaten for preaching the gospel, and there they are, chained to the floor in all likelihood, singing praises to God, and God releases them. The Philippian jailer, thinking that their release is going to mean his execution because he will have to pay now that they are gone, is threatening to kill himself. Paul says, "Whoa, wait a minute." The Philippian jailer says, "What do I have to do to be saved?" Paul says to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your household." And a church forms out of those many who came to faith in Christ. Paul now has left that church to go plant other churches. And in the practice of doing that particular ministry, he's rounded up and he finds himself now under arrest. And the church at Philippi sends to him necessary things that he would need. Three hot meals and a warm bed are not provided where Paul is. His care, for most part, is going to have to come from his guests. And the Philippian church loves Paul, and Paul loves the Philippian church. And the book of Philippians is a letter back to the church at Philippi for their kindness expressed to him. And in that situation, in that current circumstance, Paul's instruction to the Philippian church, don't worry about me, be happy. Further, don't worry about yourselves and your current circumstances, which you find yourselves there in Philippi, which at the present is not all that warm to the idea of Christianity and to the work that is going on in your little church. I realize the circumstances are difficult, but you don't have to worry about yourselves either. You don't have to worry about me. Rejoice with me. Be happy. But let's not kid ourselves. This isn't just Pollyanna speech. Paul is in a very serious and dangerous situation in his incarceration. Here's the reality. If you are a Christian prisoner in the first century, imminent death is a genuine possibility. If you're lucky, if you're fortunate, they might just beat you within an inch of your life and let you go and tell you don't ever do that again. But more often than not, you were fed to the lions or beaten to the point of death. So Paul's situation is not in any way one that should be taken lightly by him or anybody else. It's no exaggeration that he very well could be the next Christian martyr. The fact he's a good man in a bad place at a bad time, surrounded by some really bad people making ultimate decisions about his life. Some of you who are still living at home and mom and dad make decisions about your life and you don't like it, well, at least they're good people who have your best interests in mind. The people that are making ultimate decisions about the Apostle Paul are bad people who has his death in mind. Can I remind you what happened to first century Christian preachers who were not treated so well when in the custody of their captors? Remember what happened to John the Baptist, a preacher of Jesus Christ? They cut off his head. Remember what happened to Stephen, a preacher of the goodness and the grace and the provision of the cross of Jesus Christ, even against rebels? Remember what they did to Stephen? They took him outside the city walls and they killed him by stoning him. Taking whatever stone a man could pick up and hurl and piling it over his body till his bones are broken, his brains are bashed out, there's no life left in his body. That's what they did to Stephen. They killed James. They killed Peter. If you were a first century Christian preacher and you find yourself in custody, there's a good probability you're not getting out. And it's in that circumstance that Paul says to the Christians who are in another city, hey, I'm glad. How about you people? Why don't you rejoice and be glad with me? Be happy with me. You say, well, you know, maybe what's happened is Paul's become delusional. And he's not really in reality anymore. And he's made this fantasy world that has him leaving with the congratulations and blessings of his captors. I don't think so. He seems to be in touch with reality. So in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. I know this. Whether I live or whether I die, he goes on to say. I think he's got this figured out. In verse 17 of the text that we're reading right now, he says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. He's fully aware of what's going on. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be poured out as a drink offering? There are some things that Paul has said in the past that you can resonate with. For example, when he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, you say, oh yeah, that's me. When he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you say, oh yeah, that's me. But when he says, I'm poured out as a drink offering, do you think that about yourself? Well, maybe we should think about what a drink offering is. A drink offering is exactly what it sounds like. It was an offering to God in Old Testament times of something that you would normally drink. Now, the Philippian people, they're not Jews. They probably don't have a working knowledge of the Old Testament, but they certainly can understand the metaphor, because a drink offering was not only exclusive to the Old Testament religion of the Jews, it was also a practice in the pagan world. Normally, the drink offering is the last act of the sacrifice that is offered to the deity being worshipped. Again, it's something that probably you can drink. So in the ancient world, most likely it's wine, possibly water, or even maybe honey. And if the offering is a burnt offering, when that liquid is poured onto the offering that is now warm or even hot, and the liquid contents begin to vaporize and the aroma begins to fill the area of the offering, the idea is that the scent ascends to the deity that you are worshiping. Paul says, this is my present reality. Right now, this is not future. At the present, I am being poured out as a sacrifice. He understands what's happening. His suffering is very real. He would offer a similar idea just before his death when he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, for I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. So we get a really clear idea of how Paul at the present views his life. He views his life as a sacrifice and a servant to the Lord in the interest of the spiritual advancement of people like those in the Philippian church. What makes him glad? What makes him rejoice? The answer to that is this. The actions that he has taken that has landed him in the Philippian, or in this particular jail, just as he was in the Philippian jail, those actions he considers his own sacrifice to God, his own service to God, and the result of his sacrifice and service is the spiritual advancement of the people of the Philippian church. And he loves that idea. That they have grown in their faith in Jesus Christ, even if it means his personal discomfort, even his personal death, is a cause for rejoicing for him. Hey, we know they've responded well to Paul's teaching and example. So much so that what Paul knows about them that makes him really happy is what he sees in their church. So you see in verse 17, right in the middle of the text, when he talks about the sacrifice and the service, he actually talks about the sacrifice and the service that they are doing. So not only is he happy about the spiritual growth that he sees, even though it means his own personal discomfort, even his death, he's also thrilled about the sacrifice and service that is now coming from them in the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ and in the maturing of people. But even so, if death produces more sacrificial service from him, and even if death produces more sacrificial service from them, should they die in serving Christ, he's good with that too. I'm glad. Rejoice with me. You know, without reservation, Paul says there is a way. His death will be good for their spiritual lives. And I want us to think about a couple of things this morning. Do you see that in the text? Do you see in verse 17 when he talks about his being poured out as a drink offering, even though he realizes drink offerings have a one-time use? Once you pour that wine onto the altar, You don't get to take it back up again and serve it at the meal. It's a one-time thing. If Paul is poured out as a drink offering, it is a one-time thing. He's not going to be able to take his life back again and live more days. This is one time and one time only. He's talking about his death. And even if my death is necessary to bring your spiritual growth, I'm good with that. Everybody okay with that? Everybody see that in the text? But that has some serious ramifications for us as Christian men and women. Paul says there is a way his death will be good for their spiritual lives. Let's think about that. We know that the death of a Christian woman or a Christian man is never a loss for that Christian. We know that, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We put off the material to put on the immaterial. The temporary leaves, the permanent comes. Finiteness in our longevity to infiniteness in our eternal life. There is no loss for the Christian. This we know. That is only possible because of the work of Jesus Christ on His cross. The fact of the matter is this. If you died today in a car accident, if you're tragically assaulted walking through one of our cities, if something happens to you in some kind of accident around your home and you die suddenly and you die without Jesus Christ, the Bible says you go to an eternal death in a real place called hell. There you will experience the wrath of God for eternity. This is the teaching of the Bible. The only way to escape that is by faith, belief, trust. To look to Jesus, what He did on the cross, as the only way for you to escape hell. It is a cry of faith to God. Oh God, I am a rebel against You. I deserve eternity in hell. Would You forgive me because of what Jesus did on the cross for me? Would You save me? When a man professes faith like that, when a woman cries out in faith like that, God saves them. And death for that person is no longer a problem. Death is simply the passage to eternal life to be with God forever. So we know that death is not loss for the Christian. We know that. But here is the second truth. Apparently then, the death of a loved Christian need not be loss either. Even if the death is tragic. If Paul dies in the Philippian jail, it is not going to be from natural consequences. If Paul dies in this particular jail from which he writes the book of Philippians, he will be murdered. A tragic death. Paul says, even my death, a Christian loved by you, is not loss for you, those who remain, even if the death is tragic. What's Paul's concern? Paul's concern is, if he doesn't make it out of this jail, if he does not get to go back to the Philippian church, that in some way his death may rock the Philippian church's world. And his answer is, your world will only be rocked, Philippian church, by my death if you choose for it to be. So I want us to think on this a little bit. For a good number of you in the room, you have yet to experience what many of us have experienced in a very close way. You've yet to bury your mom or dad. You haven't buried a spouse, most of you. Very few of us have buried a child. When the day comes that a Christian whom you love you bury. Remember the second bullet point here, that the death of a loved Christian is not loss for you, even if the death is tragic. When the day comes, remember that, but young Christians at present, train your minds for this right now. Paul tells the Philippian church, you will not be harmed by my death if that's what comes from my incarceration. Not a single believer at Philippi, none of them, will be harmed by Paul's death. Not Lydia, not the jailer, not anybody else who makes up that church assembly. None of them will be harmed by the death of someone they love very, very much. And I'm raising the thought in your mind that as Christian women and Christian men, we should think similarly to what Paul is teaching the Philippian church about any and every Christian death that is close to us. I think we should make it a doctrine of our faith, listen carefully, that no harm comes to the church, comes to my family, or comes to me individually when a Christian brother or sister dies and goes to be with Jesus. No harm comes to me. You see, we believe that the power of life and death is in the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also believe that the Lord Jesus Christ never, ever harms His church, His bride. He never does that. We also firmly embrace that Jesus never harms any one of us. He does not harm us in life. And brothers and sisters, Jesus does not harm us in the death of another Christian. To be sure, it will hurt. But it will not harm you. It'll hurt because death hurts. There are many in the room who can attest to that. You didn't get to say, well, she lived a really long life, and I was glad the Lord took her home. But even if you did get to say that, you still miss terribly. It hurts because death hurts. But brothers and sisters, what Paul tells this Philippian church is, death neither harms the one who goes to be with the Lord, nor does it harm us who remain. It does not harm us. Oh, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? It doesn't exist. It is swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ. So you recall this, you young church, when the day comes, but you train your mind now. Jesus never harms His church. Never. Jesus never harms we who make up the church. And even when death comes to a Christian brother or a Christian sister in the church, in your family, it is not a harm to you. This is radically different from the way that our unbelieving counterparts respond. Unbelieving counterparts, and sadly, even many Christians, the only thing they see is loss when someone dies. And with the loss, they conclude inevitable harm. So, maybe between you and your spouse, you had great relationship with your grandparents. your grandparents lived to a wonderful old age and you were able to spend lots of time with your grandparents and they were very influential in your life. But in the sovereignty of God, your parents and your spouse's parents have gone on into eternity to be with the Lord. And you only can view that as loss. So you say, my children will grow up without. I had the best experiences with my grandparents, and my children won't get that. It may be, brother or sister, that in the sovereignty of God, some of you are widowed or become a widower. And there are still children in your home. And you may conclude serious loss. Loss which produces inevitable harm. I am not discounting in any way, shape, or form that any of those illustrations that I've made hurt. They hurt because death hurts. I am saying that the Bible teaches us that when Christian people die, there is no loss for the person who dies. No loss. None. So even though my mom will not see Jennifer married in January, no loss for my mother. None. There is no loss for the Christian who dies. But more than that, brothers and sisters, there is no loss to the Christians remaining. There is no harm, no loss to the Christians who remain because of the death of a Christian. Jesus doesn't do that to us. Do you understand that? That Jesus doesn't harm us? He doesn't harm us in the death of a Christian either. If we bury members in our church, it will hurt. But it's not going to harm our church. Should any of us bury spouses or parents or family members, it will hurt like you cannot understand until it happens, right? But the death of that saint will not harm us. Please understand, this is not a matter of logic. Because logic would conclude the exact opposite. It is a matter of faith in what our Lord has revealed to us in His holy word. I said to you a moment ago that you, young church, need to train your mind because in all likelihood, if the Lord holds off His return to take us to be with Him, all of us in the room will experience this more and more than any of us in the room presently have experienced it. There is more to come of this. And it will hurt. But it won't harm us. So when that happens, we who are alive and remain, we will trust the Lord that this death of this Christian is a drink offering on top of a sacrificial service, producing in us who remain greater service, sacrifice, and faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know for certain Jesus will never harm this church. Jesus will never harm your family. Jesus will never harm you. Never. You forgot how to amen when I was gone. That was the point. That was the time. So, what does Paul say? He says, I'm happy. Happy about what? Happy about their current spiritual condition. The Philippian church, when they think about what he thinks about them, they bring a big smile to his face. But I want us to understand something. The Philippian church is not comprised of Bible college graduates, seminarians in training, just a bunch of regular people faithful to the Lord. There's a woman there she's in the fabric industry, and there's a man there, and his job is he's a corrections officer at the local jail, and everybody in between, that's who make up the church. And they're faithful to the Lord, and we know a lot about them. We know that the church at Philippi evangelizes aggressively. We know that they've been faithful to Jesus in the face of significant and dangerous opposition. We know that this Philippian church loves other Christians to the point of identifying their physical needs and their spiritual needs and actually doing something about it. We know that this Philippian church sacrificially and generously gives their money for the work and the expansion of the gospel. And when Paul looks back at everything that's happened in the Philippian church since that night when he and Silas were stuck in that prison, that cell, that jail cell, when he looks back, he has nothing but a smile on his face. He's happy. And so he says in verse 18, "How about you be happy with me?" When he writes in verse 18, "Be glad and rejoice with me," this isn't merely an instruction or a statement to note. It's the first of a number of commands that Paul offers. Four more times in the book of Philippians, he's going to give the same command. Be happy. Rejoice with me. So think about it. Here's a man in jail for the wrong reason, writing to a people burdened by his situation and possible coming death, who themselves live under opposition and threat. And to them he writes, "Be happy with me. I'm happy. You should be happy too. We're Christians, aren't we?" That's what he says. So I think this is a really good time for us to consider the words happiness and joy. And I'm probably going to come at this differently than what some of you have thought or even heard if you've been around the church, not just this church, but the Christian church, for any stretch of time. Maybe like you, I've heard and read people make a distinct difference between the two words so that they think this: well, it's really possible for me to be joyful but not to be happy. And they like to think this, that joy is, you know, some kind of settled position that a Christian has, whereas happiness is what appears on your face. And they want to make a distinction between the two words, joy and happiness, or happy. And while I respect the opinions, humbly I think they're wrong. Why? Because in the Bible, to be joyful is to be happy. And to be happy is to be joyful. There really isn't a distinction in the Bible unless you make one be there. Let me show you. Here's just a few examples. Matthew chapter 2, right at the very beginning of the New Testament, the birth of Jesus Christ. What do we read? "When they saw the star," that's the shepherds in the field, "they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy." It's perfectly fine to say they were happy with a whole lot of happiness. Let's go to the end. Now we're at the end of the book of Matthew. "So they went out quickly from the tomb," so this is Jesus' tomb, "with both fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word of that." Joy? They're happy. Happy at what? At what they just heard from the angels who said he's not here. Well, why isn't he here? Have you taken him somewhere? If you just tell us where he is, we'll go find him and take care of the rest of the burial part. No. He's not here because he's risen just as he said he would. And these people ran out and they are happy. Joyful. There's no distinction between the words. When Paul says in verse 17, "I'm happy, I'm glad and rejoice with you all," he says, for the same reason, you be glad and be happy too. The Old Testament is not written in the language of the New Testament, that's for sure. But you can see the idea. "When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you." Now, I'm not a farmer, didn't grow up on a farm. I've told some of you, I remember my dad, he had a garden the whole time I was a kid. And my dad would walk out to the garden. He'd come home. My dad was a mechanic. He'd come home from work, hadn't washed up. He'd go, and he, about this time of year, maybe just a little bit later, he'd go grab a big fat, red, ripe tomato, which I cannot stand. But he would go grab one of those, and my dad would stand there in the garden. He planted that garden. He weeded that garden when I wasn't weeding that garden. He weeded that garden. He watered that garden. He took care of those plants. He would take, and I remember my dad standing there taking a bite of that apple, just picking it right off the vine, chomping down into it. And I remember my dad, as non-expressive as my dad usually was, just a little smile coming off his face, because, verse 2, 128, when my dad ate the labor of his hands, he's happy. Yeah. No, I don't do that with tomatoes, but I got to tell you what I do it with. Man, if I get that ribeye steak off the grill, just a little bit of char on the outside, and then I cut it, and it's medium rare, not mooing, but medium rare. If I cut it just right, and that first bite just melts in my mouth, maybe with a little bit of grilled onion along with it, my family will tell you I'm pretty happy at the moment. I'm joyful. Everybody knows it. Dad likes his steak. That's what Psalm says. When you eat the labor of your hands, you're happy, right? You do that too, don't you? Whatever your thing is. In the book of Acts, end of Paul's life now, he's standing before King Agrippa, and he says, I think myself, New King James, the same translation you're reading, Rao, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I'm accused by the Jews. I'm happy about this. Joyful, happy. There's no difference between the words. There's no difference between happy and joy, between happy, joy, and pleasure, though, there is a difference. Because once we start throwing pleasure into the mix, that changes things. Because humanity routinely finds its happiness or its joy in experiences that it has, like eating a ribeye steak, or driving a new car, or stepping on new carpet in the living room, or seeing the dishes that were piled up this morning in the sink somehow miraculously by the kitchen fairies cleaned. Now, there's a difference between happiness, joyfulness, and pleasure. MacArthur is really good on this. Let me read to you what MacArthur offers on this subject. He writes, many believers experience joy in much the same way. By joy, he means happiness. Many believers experience joy in much the same way as the world does. When circumstances are favorable, they're happy. When circumstances are unfavorable, they are sad and sometimes resentful. The only things that bring them joy are those that promote their own interests and welfare. But when believers seek to do the Father's will and please Him, they view sacrifice for Him with joy. It's difficult for self-centered, worldly believers to understand how missionaries can live for years under primitive, demanding, and often dangerous conditions, yet still maintain their joy. Through it all, they rejoice. Because like Paul and the Philippians, they offer their lives as a continual sacrifice to God. They have learned that the greater the sacrifice, the greater the joy. They have the same attitude as Peter and the other apostles, who after being flogged and beaten, ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, go on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they have been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Selfless service for Christ is a sacrifice only in the sense of being an offering to God. It is never a sacrifice in the sense of being a loss. A believer can sacrifice nothing for the Lord that is not replaced with something infinitely more valuable and gratifying. It is always an exchange of the lesser for the greater, leading Paul to write, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage, so that I may gain Christ." What he forsook as mere garbage, he gained in immeasurable blessings of salvation and eternal life. So here we are. When Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he's writing about a subject that is every Christian's reality. Everybody's going to die before Christ's return. And most of us are going to experience the deaths of other Christian people who are really close to us. The question then is, what does that life lived for Christ look like? What is certain as Christian men and women is that we will be with Christ for eternity. What is left to be determined is how this life is lived. So I want to suggest two resolutions then. Here's the first. While waiting eternity with Jesus, that's what a Christian says. Only a Christian says that. Everybody else says, while waiting eternally in hell. Not us. While waiting eternally with Jesus, I will consider my life well spent if and only if my life produces growing faith in other women, men, girls, and boys. That's verse 17. So as you await being with Jesus, which in all likelihood is going to come by you taking your last breath and your heart stopping to beat unless Jesus returns, while you await that return, here's how to spend your life. Spend it in such a way that it produces growing faith in a woman that you know, in a man that you know, in a girl that you know, in a boy that you know. It's never too early to start that, and it's never too late to stop that. It's never too late to begin this. It's never too early to begin this. Second resolution. While waiting for eternity with Jesus, I will be happy because I find fulfillment not in comfort or pleasure, not in extended life or lack of difficulties, trials, or hardships. I will be happy because I find fulfillment in the settled position I live today for the glory of my Lord and the saving advancement and in the advancement of His name and of His saving work. Christian people, be happy. Be happy. Rejoice. Your life has potential great meaning in the lives of other people. You have been given the privilege to tell somebody who is going to die and go to hell, here's how you can escape. Be happy. You get to advance the name of Jesus. You know what it means to talk about amazing grace and unmeasured mercy. Be happy. Rejoice with me. I think what Paul teaches us is I can be very happy with a person who holds to these resolutions. When I hold to this, I can call you to be happy with me too. And then here's where we end up. This kind of joy of the Lord, the kind reflected in these two resolutions, this kind of joy of the Lord is the happiness of the Lord, which is our strength. This is how we manage when we are in horrible circumstances. This is how we do it. because this happiness, this joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's ask for Jesus' help. Would you pray together with me, please?